quiet people. I'm glad to see you all here today. Appreciate everyone bothering to get up and show up this morning. And Joe, I now know. Just wanted you to know I know. All right. You guys in there already? Talk to me. Okay. Well, then, let's go. I don't know what to have you turn in your Bible to. So pick a verse, any verse. I'm just kidding. That's not that bad. Steve is referring to many times I've told the Bible classes. Brother Moore told me one time, I said, you ever lose your notes or forget what you're going to talk about? And he said, yeah. I said, what are you doing? He said, turn to Colossians 1 and start reading. Something will come to mind. So Steve suggested I go to Colossians 1. I think what I want you to do is to get Matthew chapter 3 and Romans 11 and Revelation 1. Yeah, I'm serious. Do I sound unserious?
And Colossians 1.
When I get done with that, I'm sure going to need Colossians 1, aren't I? 1. Matthew 3, Romans 11, Revelation 1. It's only 37 and a half more minutes to a break. And we will begin in Matthew 3. Matthew 3. Everybody found it? Matthew 3 may be too hard for some people to find, but verse 1. The first three words are very important because I'm going to be talking about different days. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, I want you to notice three things about it we don't normally pay a great deal of attention to, and I won't be back to it particularly, but I want you to notice it. In those days is a reference to the time frame which filled prophecy. For this is he. Matthew is writing about John the Baptist saying, for this is he that was spoken of. In other words, there is a time in which prophecy was spoken, and there is a time when prophecy is fulfilled. All right? Now, he said, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. To say, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, was not, I don't want to cast any grave aspersions against preachers here. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, was not particularly good news. What did it say to the Jews that were going to hear this? Verses 5, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and so forth, seeking to be baptized of it. What did it say to them? Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What's it saying to them?
They had sin to confess.
It said to them what they had been doing was wrong. Well, that's not automatically good news. Now, as to the total doctrine of the book of Matthew, when he said, "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand," there's an awfully good chance, had the prophecy not been known about John the Baptist, there's an awfully good chance they wouldn't have known what he was talking about. It never was referred to as the kingdom of heaven before that. Yes, sir?
Does repentance mean that they have sin to confess, or that they have to get on the right road?
Either way, it means change your mind.
But to me, to get on the right path is one thing, to confess your sins is another.
Well, but the reason you know it's confess your sins is because of the rest of the narrative in other places where he says people come out and confess their sins. And the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins is involved in Mark 1, verse 2. But my point, though, is about the word repent. In this case, it means you've got to change your mind. And that's what he was preaching to them. Well, that's the same thing as telling people they're wrong, is it not? Yes, it is. So the whole point that I'm making is it would not have been good news. Now, I'm not trying to tell you that the gospel of the kingdom of heaven is not repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, because it is, but you have to get, it's kind of like saying the gospel of Christ as we repeat it from 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. It has to be preached. Gospel, whether you're the gospel that Adam taught to Cain and Abel, or the gospel that Moses and Aaron taught through the law, or the gospel of the kingdom, or the gospel of Christ, or the everlasting gospel of the angel, it must be preached to be effective. Now, he said to them, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Not particularly good news, but if they repented, notice he says in verse 7, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." Well, all of a sudden there was a whole lot more involved than just hearing the words of verse 2. Or even following the admonition to get baptized. Because now he says to them, whom he has classified here, a generation of vipers, he says to them, "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." Well, may I suggest to you that we wouldn't have the foggiest idea how to do that. Just keep that in mind. Now go to Revelation 1. And remember what you've been reading there. In Matthew 3, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, I know that you are aware that there's a considerable amount of time between Matthew chapter 3 and John the Revelator writing these words down. But larger than that is you are aware that you're reading a book that shows even more years than that, because it takes you clear over to the far end of the timeline in your Bible. Well, divorce that from your head for just a moment and read what John received from the Lord here. Revelation 1:1, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." Excuse me. Well, the time that you've got so far and what we've read is the time of John the Baptist, in which he said, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now John writes, "The time is at hand," or whoever wrote those first three verses. You ever think about the fact that probably wasn't John? I don't know. Verse 4. "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, which, by the way, that agrees with Peter in both 1 Peter 1 and 1 Peter 2, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, that's in Revelation 1. We read Matthew 1. Scoot them closer together in your mind. You don't need to change your Bible. Just scoot them closer together in your mind. John the Baptist preceded the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into his ministry by 6 months or thereabouts. Jesus performed his ministry upon the earth and was crucified, was buried, and was raised again, and 40 days later ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. That's all you can count if you're counting prophecy. 7 years later, these things which are written in the book of Revelation have been fulfilled or finished, and then Christ comes back. Now, John writes this because he saw it occur. It's called in verse 1 the revelation of Jesus Christ given to him, sent and signified by his angel unto his servant John. So the things that happen there, the things that happen in Matthew chapter 3, lead up to a full explanation of what the kingdom of heaven is and who it is. You get to Revelation 21, you can find out their names are on the judgment seats, the foundation stones, and on and on. And you find out what the kingdom of heaven, what it is, whether or not you understand it, is irrelevant. Because one of the things you find out along the way is what it takes to get in there. And you can't get in there. You could work at it if you want to, but you can't get in there. You've got prophecy being fulfilled in Matthew 3, and you've got prophecy being fulfilled in the book of Revelation on the basis of what the words say on the page. You didn't see it. You weren't there in Matthew chapter 3 any more than you were there when John saw all that he saw about that last 7 years. You didn't see any of that. You don't need to worry yourself over that because the Lord was not... Barb, could you help them out there? The Lord was not writing that so you would see and understand. That's not why the Lord wrote that. The Lord wrote that for those to whom it is pertinent to see and understand. And He gave it to you because he was going to cause something else to take place that he writes a lot about in the middle of the New Testament. I think you ought to go to Romans 11 now before I get wound up going on another subject. Romans chapter 11. Hi, Jerry. How are you? Romans chapter 11. Verse 11. I say then, that is obviously Paul, and when someone says to you, I say then, you can count on it, he's drawing a conclusion. In other words, whatever he's been saying, he's going to draw to a conclusion. We don't use the terminology so much these days. We would just say, so, here's how it is, or whatever. But Paul said in the narrative, I say then. Why? Why Paul? Well, you know why Paul. But do you understand that Christendom in general and saved people in general, massively, haven't the foggiest idea why Paul would say that like that. They don't have any idea why. Well, I know we need to know a lot of stuff. There isn't anything as important as the stuff that's between Matthew 3 and Revelation 1. Look in Romans 11, verse 11. I say then, have they, and that is a reference to Israel out of verse 7. Have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now think about this for a moment. From the time Abraham was chosen, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred unto a land that I will show thee. From the time that Moses was chosen, go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. From the time that David was chosen, a man after God's own heart. God looks upon the heart, not upon the outward appearance. It's all about David. From the time John the Baptist was chosen, from there on, tell me now, did God the Father, the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, did they know that Israel was going to stumble? Yes, they did. Did they set it up so that Israel would stumble? Didn't have to. It's kind of like watching me walk outside here where all the rocks and roots are at. You would not have to set it up to get me to stumble out there. Israel was going to stumble. So Paul rhetorically asked the question, have they stumbled that they should fall? And then he answers the question, God forbid. In other words, God didn't set them up to fall. Did he know they were going to? Yeah. Why would God have arranged for the things that he arranged for due to the fact that he knew they were going to stumble and that then they would fall? Why did he do that? Well, let me ask you a question. Are you saved?
Yes.
That's why. That's why. Look at this big gap. We talked about Matthew chapter 3. We talked about Revelation chapter 1. Look at that big gap. What all is in there? Can't say all that in 38 minutes, but I can tell you this much. Somewhere in there, you are. Somewhere, you are. So how are you going to find yourself in there? Sometimes the practice of Christianity just drives me nuts. Sometimes I want to say, about somewhere along about the middle of somebody's prayer, stop! You haven't got the foggiest idea of what you're saying. That's a difficult thing to do. They don't like you when you do that. But they don't have any idea what they're saying. They don't even know why they're doing it. They think they're somehow or another pleasing God by doing the things that they're doing. There's nothing pleasing to God about it in the least. But nevertheless, they didn't stumble so that they would fall. But notice the middle of verse 11. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Who is this guy that he should say such things as this? Well, he's the guy that's smack dab in the middle of your Bible between Matthew and Revelation. You know what? Pages-wise in your Bible, it's almost exactly in the middle between Matthew and Revelation. But you know why he did it? Verse 13. For I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. Think about magnifying his office. By the way, I'm not sure you've got one you can magnify, so don't worry too much about magnifying your office. When Paul said, I magnify mine office, he had one that should have been magnified and should be magnified yet today. And our instruction would not be to magnify our office, but to magnify Paul's. Makes people angry when you do that too. Because they think you're somehow putting Paul above Christ, and Christ is the one Paul served 35 years before he died. Nevertheless, he said, I speak to you Gentiles as much as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. Well, did that give him the right to speak to Gentiles because he was the apostle of the Gentiles? No. Gave him the authority to take the right. I have a right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But I don't have much authority. Paul had the authority to take the right to speak to Gentiles. He was given the authority. So what did he do? Well, you know the answer to that. He wrote 13 books. He did things the Lord led him to do. And even though we have a hard time understanding it sometimes, all the things that he did. I mean, come on. Just start reading as a narrative, straight through like you were reading a book. Start reading from Acts chapter 9 and go to Acts chapter 20 and tell me how many things in there you understand. Tell me how many things you don't understand. Why did he do that? Well, what's wrong with doing that? Well, then it's contrary to what he wrote. Well, we haven't got anything what he wrote. We're reading the book of Acts. And on it goes. A useless argument is to say things like, Paul never mentioned Christ dying for your sins in the book of Acts. I know he never mentioned it. You know he never mentioned it if you read the book of Acts. But Paul could not have been what he was, except that he knew the forgiveness of sins. Paul was a blasphemer. So Paul could not have been that. So a guy comes along and he gets people arguing about this thing. And I must have read 25 or 30 exchanges between a man and three or four other men. Rapid exchanging, and the argument was that it started with the statement, Paul never said Christ died for your sins in the book of Acts. And the other guys wanted to argue because they saw him preaching the forgiveness of sins, as in Acts 13, 38, 39. They saw him saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved, in Acts chapter 16, and many other things. They saw him mentioning the gospel of the grace of God in Acts chapter 20, and they know that all of those speakings and all of that gospel is about Christ dying for our sins, being buried, being raised again for our justification, and the only requirement for salvation being to trust in Jesus Christ, believe on the Lord Jesus. They know that's what it's about, and yet they didn't see what this guy was doing to them in the question. They're trying to make him look bad for saying the question the way he said it. Well, the guy asked the question, I mean, for crying out loud, why don't you just answer him with the truth? Did Paul say Christ died for your sins in the book of Acts? Nope. Did he preach it? Not in the book of Acts. Did he write about it while the book of Acts was going on? All over the place. But not in the book of Acts. A good lesson about that is to read in the book of Proverbs about answering a fool. The man was toying with them because he had another point he wanted to make. He didn't give a flip what they believed about that. And he does it all the time. He builds the straw dog, which he can always whip. The paper tiger does not growl. That's what he builds. He works on those all the time because he's seeking an upper hand. Let the Bible just say what it says, as it says it, where it says it, to whom it says it, and don't worry about whether or not you can figure it out. Now go to 2 Timothy 2. We'll finally get started. 2 Timothy 2. Verse 14. 2 Timothy 2:14. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now obviously, in those six verses, Paul tells us how to handle foolishness. He just does. But that doesn't give you the... He tells you how to do it. Like I could tell you, you know, Jimmy Brown one time told me that his dad was of the carpenter ilk that said, with a handsaw and a builder and a framing square and a hammer, you can build a house. Well, that's true, you can. But that doesn't tell you how to cut rafters. That doesn't tell you how to space wall studs. That doesn't tell you how to true a wall. And it doesn't tell you anything at all about how to build a staircase. It doesn't tell you how to lay sheeting on a roof. It doesn't tell you how to seal the house, how to insulate the house. It doesn't tell you how to put the wiring in it. But it does tell you how to build it. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman. That workman who goes out with a saw and a hammer and a builder square or framing square is going to do really pretty good until he starts his second wall, and then he's going to need some other help. He's got the tools, but he hasn't got the help. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman. Why? Because otherwise, words are going to subvert the hearers, verse 14. And otherwise, profanity, not cursing, but profanity and vain babblings is going to bring about cankerous sores amongst those who hear the words of it. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman. Now, I introduced Paul in Romans 11:13, sitting between Matthew and Revelation. He's not the only one sitting there. There's Mark, there's Luke, and there's John. And there's whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, and James and Peter and John and Jude. And they're all sitting there also. And the largest and biggest and most profound reason to study by rightly dividing the word of truth is that there's Paul, the 13 books in the middle. You know, if you take Matthew and Revelation and you say, that's a doctrine, and it is, that leaves you with 25 books, 13 of which Paul wrote. And that leaves 12 other books. The other 12 books are about a bit more about Israel than they are about what's in Matthew and Revelation. Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts, and Hebrews through Jude are more about Israel. They are all about Israel than either Matthew or Revelation. But the 13 in the middle of all that, when you rightly divide, you don't just divide. You divide and separate. Paul said, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. That's what's good for you. Well, you're going to see a lot of things in 2nd and 3rd John and Jude and 1st Peter and 2nd Peter. You'll see a lot of things in there that are good for you. I just got through doing on Saturday morning about 17 or 18 weeks of going through the book of Luke, and I did it on purpose. I went through the book of Luke backwards. You know why? I was not interested in getting the Saturday morning crowd. By the way, those of you who do not appear on Sunday, Saturday morning, we have a crowd on Saturday morning. Most of them are online, but nevertheless, I didn't want that crowd on Saturday morning seeing Luke as a picture of the kingdom of God only, which to go forward through it would have been what I was teaching. But I wanted the people who were here or online to see and understand that there were things in the book of Luke that are for us, that are to us, that we can proclaim because of it. Like a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Like that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination with God. Like he that puts his hand to the plow and looking back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Many, many things like that in the book of Luke. The reason I went through all of that is not to get people to understand the book of Luke. I didn't try to teach it comprehensively. I tried to teach it axiomatically. In other words, what good is it to me? It's not written to me. It's very good to you. And so is all of it. But you must always remember, rightly dividing is not just dividing. It's dividing in order to hold fast that which is good, that which is yours. And when John the Baptist began to fulfill prophecy in Matthew chapter 3, and when John the Revelator began to write about the prophecy as if as he was watching it take place, pre-writing history, as he was doing that, and the difference between the two, when John the Baptist started and John the Revelator finished it up, the whole thing of it belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ, and read, if you want to read the end first, you can read Revelation 21 and 22, and you'll see that. The whole thing is fulfilling that which was started by John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, and on and on and on. The thing for you to remember is, where am I? Where am I? Where am I? You're not in either one. You're in the middle. Paul spoke to us Gentiles. Why? Because the Lord told him to. Because he was chosen of the Lord, as was those other men that I went down through the timeline there. Did the Lord know what every one of them was going to do? Yep. Including Paul? Yep. That's why he chose him. That's why he chose him. When he chose him and told Ananias to go down and lay hands on him, he told Ananias, he said, he's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before kings and before Gentiles and before kings and the children of Israel. I suspect if we'd have known the emotion of Ananias at that moment, he probably would have gasped and said, oh, Lord, do you know what you're doing here? He already said, Lord, I've heard about this guy. But think about the Lord saying that to him. You know, Paul mentions people, the circumcision in particular, saying all the wrong things. And he said, whose mouths must be stopped? Don't you know the Lord saying, he's a chosen vessel unto me. I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Don't you know that Ananias' mouth was shut? What in the world is he going to answer that with? So here's Paul. And here we are. We are Pauline. I never liked that term. Always sound like a woman to me. I've known some beautiful ladies named Pauline. Still do. So I never liked the term Pauline. Well, here we are, you know, hyper-dispensational. Never liked that term either. The only thing I've ever been hyper about is basketball. Other than that, I've never been hyper. Exercise from time to time, but not hyper. Y'all are supposed to be laughing at that. I hate having to tell you to laugh. But listen to me. We're it in the middle of this book. In the middle of this New Testament. We're it. They're all of them are there. I mean, come on, all the people that we have set ourselves in contrast to, we can see them. We can see them in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We can see what happened in the first 15 chapters of the book of Acts that's not us. We can even see why we're not in the book of Acts. That's what makes some people call us hypers, because we can see ourselves not in the book of Acts. But what really matters is when we see ourselves. And you know, we pick on, you know, people who stand up in front of other people. We pick on certain verses because they're easy. Like Ephesians 3:1, It's an easy one. Like the one I just picked on, Romans 11, verse 13. I speak to you Gentiles in as much as I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. Paul called himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, meaning the Gentiles, the Ephesian Gentiles. But there's other verses that find us and let us know we're there. And if it sounds like I'm talking to you in an elemental fashion, I am. But sometimes we forget the elements. We forget what is the basis for all this. The basis for all this is not Jesus Christ was coming. The basis for all this is not Jesus Christ going to reign forever and ever. The basis for all this is, how did that rascal Paul get saved? That's the basis for it. Look in 1 Corinthians 15. How did he get saved? And also get 1 Timothy chapter 1. Should have told you that. You were right there in 2 Timothy. But I'm just trying to get you to exercise your fingers in your Bible so you know where things are at. 1 Timothy 1 and 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. He obviously is talking about when he was there. We don't know of any second visits at this time. We only know of the first one when he wrote these words, and that would have been in Acts chapter 18. That the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you're saved. Now, the past tense part of verse 2, the sixth word there, are saved. That's a past tense. Then Paul's writing the letter here, not to get people saved, but to tell people, as he says, four verses previous to that, he says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, to let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Then Paul's writing here to tell those people who are saved the commandments of the Lord concerning salvation. Did that sink in? Chapter 15, verse 2, by which also you're saved. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you've believed in vain. The point being that if you had believed in vain, the negative side of the verse, if you had believed in vain, would you have been able to keep in memory what he preached unto you? And the implication is no. He said, it's the gospel you received, it's the gospel you stand in, it's the gospel that saved you if you keep in memory what I preached unto you. What if they hadn't? The something about the power of that gospel would not have worked. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. It's almost like you could turn it around and take the word unless out and say you believed in vain if you can't keep that in memory. Wouldn't that be true? Why were they there in the group if they had believed in vain? Where they could have been there in the group trying to cause the divisions of chapter 1. They could have been there in the group trying to cause the fleshliness of chapter 5. They could have been there in the group trying to cause the ritualism of chapter 11. Any number of reasons. Or the confusion about tongues in 12, 13, and 14. They could have been there for any number of reasons. If they believed in vain. And as we well know, from people who have believed in vain, they could just be lost. We have the testimony of probably hundreds who had believed in vain and had to admit that they were lost. Why were they lost? Because they had not trusted Christ as their Savior. What did they believe in vain? The very fact that Christ had died for their sins, was buried, and was raised for their justification. That's what they had believed in vain. So it wasn't a matter of whether or not they had heard. They had heard. He said he preached it to them. It wasn't even a matter of whether or not they believed. They had believed, but they believed without a cause. They believed not thinking it mattered to them. I love the testimony of Catherine last Sunday morning when she said that what she found out, what she grew up believing, was that Christ died so that her sins could be forgiven. And that is religious. That is what's taught. That's not why He died. He died as a payment for my sins. Which makes me very glad for the song, Jesus Paid It All. I understood the word paid pretty early in life. I grew up in a very poor family. And I understood the word paid. So Paul says, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And he goes on to explain His resurrection for the next 50-some-odd verses. The whole chapter is about resurrection. You want to know what's important? What's important is the facts of verse 3 and 4. What's important to why Paul got saved is who he was, which I'm going to have to take up in the next hour. Let's take a break. Hi, Jerry. Good to see you. You're looking good. Younger than ever.
Yeah.
How far did I go?